Our text words this afternoon you can find from Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. With God's help, we want to look at the theme, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. First, we will look at the extensive meaning of the word righteousness. Second, the earnest search for righteousness. And third, the rich filling or the rich reward of righteousness. The blessedness of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Its extensive meaning, its earnest search, its rich reward. If someone were to come to you and ask the question, what one word in the English language best describes all by itself what the gospel is? Or what one word describes the condition of man pre-fall, post-fall? What one word best describes reality as we find it in our fallen world and shall find it in the world to come? Our answer ought to be righteousness. There is no word in all the Bible that has quite so much meaning as the word righteousness. Thomas Boston wrote a very, very famous book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It was as common on Scottish end tables in the 18th century as Pilgrim's Progress was in America. And in that book, Thomas Boston views the four states of man in terms of righteousness. He speaks in the first place of original righteousness. The state of original righteousness. That's pre-fall, isn't it? Our state of rectitude. Rectitude means righteousness, a state of being right with God. Pre-fall, we and Adam were perfectly right with God. There was no error, there was no inclination to err, no temptation that was being harbored in our inmost being. There was nothing that tarnished that right relationship with God. We were in a perfectly right state. Original righteousness. Then there is, of course, secondly, the state of unrighteousness, which is post-fall, the natural man's state. Every natural man is in a state of unrighteousness. So that as natural as it was to be righteous pre-fall, so natural is it now to be unrighteous when we are unregenerate. And so the natural man lives selfishly. He doesn't live for the glory of God. He lives for his own glory. He's turned inside out, the whole purpose for which he's created. So, righteousness becomes unrighteousness. You see, the whole image of God in that original righteousness is turned inside out as well. We were created after God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we've exchanged knowledge for ignorance, righteousness for unrighteousness, and holiness for perversity. And so now, the natural man is in a state of unrighteousness. Thirdly, Boston said, the regenerate are in a state of renewed righteousness. They are made right with God again. They are brought back. Even though they're still sinners, they're brought back to the purpose for which they were created. And God restores in them knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, makes them again prophets, priests, and kings, and conforms them to the image of His Son, so that in Christ, and only in Christ, of course, the believer is declared righteous in the sight of God. He still needs sanctifying righteousness as well as justifying, which is imperfect here. But his justifying righteousness is perfect. And so he's in a state of righteousness. He's in Christ. And God views him as in Christ positionally. And that's why Paul said in Romans 6:11, likewise to believers, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there is, fourthly, of course, the state of eternal righteousness, heaven, and eternal unrighteousness, hell. No one in hell will ever be righteous. No one in heaven will ever be unrighteous. There in heaven, God's people's sanctifying righteousness will also be perfect. It will, if I may use the expression reverently, catch up with their justifying righteousness. They will be perfect now in every way. And so you see, Boston said, the whole of the history of mankind, from creation to everlasting glory, is explained in terms of righteousness or unrighteousness. All related to being made right with God, which is what righteousness truly means. Now, this incredible meaning, this broad meaning of righteousness, is something that very few people realize today. Many churches, most churches today, speak a great deal about love, speak a great deal about feeling close to God. But to see God as a God of righteousness, or you could say another word, a God of justice, and to see all things revolving around God's holy righteousness is something that the vast bulk of people who call themselves Christians around the globe today are losing sight of. And that's a tragedy, my friends. You will never, ever value rightly the Son of God until you value rightly the righteousness He has brought in. And you will never value the righteousness He has brought in until you first see your dreaded state of unrighteousness. You see, until you see the gospel in terms of righteousness, you will not understand how that no amount of feeling, no amount of experience, no amount of tears, nothing of what you do can make you acceptable with God. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, one of His first greatest tasks in dealing with a soul unto salvation is unveiling to that soul all its own unrighteousness. That is very difficult to accept. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, one of the first things He does is He plants at the same time a desire in the heart, doesn't He? To be righteous, to be holy, to be right with God. From the moment the Spirit begins, I want to be right with God. And I realize that I'm without God by nature. But that becomes a burden to me. And I want Him. I begin to hunger for Him. I begin to thirst after Him and after righteousness. I don't realize very much yet about what the righteousness of Christ is. But one thing I can say, I want to be right with God. And I cannot miss God. I want to be united with God. And another thing I can say is that I'm beginning to realize that I'm not right with God. I'm beginning to see my sins for what they are. And my sins trouble me because they speak about my unrighteous state and condition before the Most High. So the difference between someone who is a true child of God, who's being worked in, savingly, and someone who's unsaved, and is just religious with quotation marks, but not really in the way of salvation, is that the person who's being wrought upon by the Spirit will have as his greatest and chiefest search righteousness. And the person who's not truly being worked upon by the Holy Spirit will have other great goals. They may want to have, a good feeling about God and to have things settled in their life. And they want to feel comfortable with religion. As one man said to me not so long ago, I go to church to feel comfortable. I want to feel comfortable in my daily life. Well, we all want that, of course. But you see, such a religion never meets God as a judge, as a holy one. I don't meet God face to face as He is, the God with whom I have to do, and all things don't stand naked and open before that God with whom I have to do. But that's different with a child of God. When God works savingly, He makes His child become naked and open before Him with whom He has to do. So in this earnest search, there are, and I don't want to press this too strictly, but there are what we might call phases of searching for righteousness. And I would call the first phase, it sounds terrible, but it's true, a Pharisaical righteousness. That is to say, most of the time, when the Holy Spirit begins with someone, that person, as he begins to be pricked in conscience, will try very hard to please God, and will try to build a kind of Pharisee-like religion of do's and shalls and shall nots. That kind of person can become very, very strict, legalistic. Everything can become sin to that person, and that person is trying to build up, you see, a righteousness that is acceptable with God. So he tries to clean up his life. I can remember my own life. I was in this phase for months. And every night I would bow my knees and look back over the day, and I'd try to reach the day when there would be no sin I could think of. I was very sincere about this, that I would acquire some kind of approval of God. How, I didn't know, but if I could just be better and could just pray more and feel more and know more and flee sin more, somehow God would accept me. I was trying to establish a Pharisaical righteousness. That is very common in the beginning of the way. Now what the Holy Spirit does is He strips that all away by showing a sinner, as he begins to search for righteousness, that something goes much deeper than all these efforts at being righteous before God that he needs to contend with. And that is this. My problem is not just that I have a bad record in the past and that I have falterings in the present, but my problem is that I have a bad heart. That the core of my being is unrighteous. Sometimes people say to you as a pastor, I wish I had more conviction of sin. And my most common answer to that complaint is, if you really desire more conviction of sin, ask the Lord to show you who you are at the core of your being. The core of your being, you are selfish, and you are unbelieving, and you are a rebel, and you are You are Adam. You are fallen. And you see what the Holy Spirit does when He strips us of our pharisaical righteousness, He shows us. And even if we could keep the outside of our cups clean, so to speak, the inside would still be polluted throughout. Perhaps you remember the teacher that worked in our school a number of years ago and used to pass around a cup in the classroom and say to the children, it was a white cup, very white cup on the outside, and it was totally black on the inside, say to the children, now take a look inside that cup. No matter how white you make the outside of your life, this is what your heart is inside. It's black. It's depraved. It's selfish. And once we see that, once the Holy Spirit shows us the inner depravity, once He shows us that we are fallen creatures in Adam, then we begin to understand that no good thing can come out of our flesh. The best of my best is a radical failure in the sight of God. Because it comes from a heart that is black with sin. That is to say, water that passes through a poisoned fountainhead is going to be poisonous water, isn't it? So any thought, any word, any action that passes through my corrupt heart is going to be corrupt. The only thing that is acceptable to God is that which is done to His glory, and I never do anything by nature to His glory. That which is done according to the spirit of the law, which is love the Lord thy God above all thy neighbors thyself, and I never do that by nature. And that which is done out of faith, and I never have that by nature. Not true faith. So the three criteria for anything that is good are precisely the criteria that the natural man never has. And when I see that as a convicted sinner, I begin to realize then, you see, that my whole being is corrupt. And that in Adam, I am radically depraved. There's no hope for me in anything I do. So my search down the road of pharisaical works righteousness comes to a screeching halt. And I come to see the impossibility of it. Indeed, the most Pharisee-type works that I perform are but thrown onto the ash heap of my unrighteousness. Everything in me is sin. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's what the Lord teaches us when we go on a search for righteousness. But there's something else. There's another thing that we may call avenging righteousness. Sometimes called retributory or condemning righteousness. And what that means is that when I become unrighteous before God, I see that my whole being is corrupt. Nothing I do, say, or think can be righteous before God. And that becomes a tremendous burden, friends. It's a painful experience. Painful experience. And when that becomes true, I also see that God is totally righteous. And God has every right to demand total perfection. You see, my becoming unrighteous is a view into my own heart, but it's also a view into my own heart in comparison to a view into God's heart. I also see God who He is. And when I see God and what He is and who He is, well, O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand? It's hopeless. He's perfectly righteous. And then I understand, you see, that even if I could climb somehow 97% of the way to God, with all my works and efforts and deny myself, it's hopeless. Even if I could come 100% to God, it's hopeless. I've got a trail of sin behind me. I've got a wicked heart. I'm doomed. I'm condemned. I'm damnable. Condemnable. So, that means that God in His righteousness, His perfect, spotless righteousness, can do nothing else but condemn or avenge or take out His retributory wrath, whichever word you want to use, upon a sinner who's a sinner. God cannot merge with sin. And you see, once I see the black and whiteness of this issue, and I understand, this is all the guidance of the Holy Spirit, understand that my sins deserve undiluted hell and death and condemnation. I give up every form of self-searching for righteousness and I turn to God and I cry out, O God, is there a righteousness in Thee that somehow I could be acceptable for Thy sake? With a righteousness that pleases Thee. Now, I'm presenting it to you this afternoon very methodically, how it goes step by step, of course. In the actual experience of the life of God's people, that varies sometimes as they hear the preaching. They begin to understand even partway through the process as they hear about the righteousness of Christ. Something inside of them moves with excitement. And they begin to have apprehensions. This is what I need. But then they go back to trying to establish their own righteousness. And they go back and forth. And there's some twisting. It's not all neat and tidy in little glove compartments and little experiences and then over to the next stage and over to the next stage. It's not like that. But gradually, we are led to experience these things. And gradually, the Lord cuts us off of all our own righteousness efforts. And the Lord teaches us that the only righteousness available that is acceptable to Him, the only perfect righteousness in all the world, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the sinner's search. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now the righteousness of Jesus Christ involves two things on behalf of sinners. It involves what we call active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience means that Jesus obeys the law perfectly. He obeys the law. He actively did that. For 33 years, He did what we cannot do for 1 second. He obeyed the law perfectly. He loved God above all. He loved His neighbors Himself for 33 years without ever missing a heartbeat, without ever missing 1 second of perfect active obedience. Now, that obedience we must have if we're going to be saved. For God said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're a sinner, and no one has substituted for you this perfect act of obedience, you will die forever. So we need that kind of obedience. But there's another kind of obedience we need, and that goes back to what we were talking about 5 minutes ago, that avenging righteousness, punishing, punitive righteousness. You see, you've got to have, if you're going to be saved, you've got to have someone who can stand in the breach for you and pay all the hell and all the death and pay for all the sin and punishment that you deserve. Now, who can do that for you? Well, no one except someone who's perfect. So the only one that can do that is God Himself. And so the wonder of the gospel is that God Himself, out of Himself, gave Himself as a perfect one to live perfectly active obedience, and to suffer and to die. You see, that sounds so familiar to us that we hardly think about the wonder of it, the amazing wonder of it. God gave Himself to suffer and to die, so that all of hell and all of death and all of the punishment, the judicial, righteous punishment of God against sin, will be brought in by His only begotten Son for a poor sinner who believes in the Son of God alone for salvation. That's the wonder of the gospel. This past week, I was preparing an address for a few weeks from now for London. And I was working with a text, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, which He hath purchased, God hath purchased, with His own blood. That's how bad your sin is, friend. That's how bad mine is. The only way to be delivered from sin. That's what we call His passive obedience. You see, passive because Jesus didn't react, defend Himself. He was like a lamb, led as a sheep to her shearers, and was dumb and opened not His mouth. That's why He didn't defend Himself before Pilate, or Herod, or Annas, or Caiaphas. That's why He didn't object when He went all the way to the cross. He was the innocent one who became the guilty for His people. And as the guilty one, He bore that punishment. Martin Luther, I think, went a little too far when he said Jesus Christ is the greatest sinner that ever lived. But he went on to explain what he meant. He meant He who knew no sin became sin. That's Paul's language, 2 Corinthians 5. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There it is. There's the gospel, the whole gospel. The righteousness of God in Him. So you see, when we search for this righteousness, congregation, we're not searching for a man-accepted righteousness. When the Holy Spirit works on me, I'm not trying to achieve a righteousness that my deacons will accept or my elders will accept. I'm trying to achieve a righteousness that is a righteousness of God. A righteousness that will please God. A righteousness that will pass God's test on the day of judgment. And that only righteousness that will pass that test is the righteousness of God Himself. A righteousness brought about by active obedience to the law and passive obedience to pay for sin. And through that double obedience, as Calvin called it, a double obedience, God's justice is satisfied. And God, says Paul, can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Well, that's the search. That's the search. In the beginning of the way. But there's still something more to this search. I also learn, once I do believe alone by the grace of the Holy Spirit, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I find peace with God at the cross, and I know the joy of salvation in the blood of Jesus, I find then a lifelong search for sanctifying righteousness, for holiness. You see, it's not enough for a believer to just be right with God judicially. But I also want to be right with God every day and every moment in a relational kind of way. The best way I know how to explain this is to think, I know it's a pale reflection of it, but to think of an earthly marriage. I don't look at my wife on a given morning and say, it's wonderful that we're married, that we have a right relationship, God-ordained relationship of marriage, and I've got the certificate here to prove it, so I really don't care how I treat you today. That wouldn't be love, would it? But I would say to her, today I want to have a good relationship with you.
every day I want to have a good relationship with you. You're my wife. I love you.
Well, so it is as a Christian. It's not enough to say, with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, I've got the scroll that I'm justified. No, I have to walk the narrow path. And I want a relationship today, every day, with God. And so the whole need for this whole area of sanctification and for sanctifying righteousness, that every day I may be purged of sin, every day I may be made holy. Hence the need for prayer and for Bible reading and for devotions and for meditation and for self-examination. All these things of that make up the warp and woof of daily Christian living, they all fall under this pervasive search. I'm searching for righteousness. I'm searching to be right with God day by day. I'm searching for a good, healthy, right relationship. This is the goal. This is the drive of my life. Take away a right relationship with God, and my whole life is messed up. My whole life is skewed. Everything is wrong. I don't feel comfortable. I don't feel right. Nothing brings me happiness if I'm not in harmony with God. Joseph Alain put it this way. He said, when I sin, I feel like I'm a bird out of its nest. And I'm never right until I'm back into the nest and in my old way of communion with God again. Isn't that beautiful? In my old way of communion with God again. You men who take business trips, you know with me what it's like to be gone. And, well, yes, you're serving other people, and that's wonderful in one respect, but how you long for home again. And what a joy it is to come home and to embrace your wife again. And you immediately feel deep in the core of your being, there's only one place we call home. How good it is to be home. Well, the believer says, the Lord is my dwelling place. The Lord is my dwelling place in all generations. I am only at home when I'm right with God. I'm only at home when my sins are washed away and I'm walking in the pathway of obedience. I'm only at home when I'm doing that that is well-pleasing in His sight, not to merit something, but as a fruit of what He has done for me. I'm only at home when I'm loving God and being loved by Him. Otherwise, I'm a bird out of nest. I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this world, and I'm not at home in this world. The only place I find rest, the only place I find peace, the only place I find sweet communion, the only place my search is satisfied and my soul satiated is when I'm at home with God and commune with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you see, when I can live without that, friends, then what? Then I'm backsliding. I'm backsliding if I'm a believer. A backslider is someone who's truly saved but can live day by day without a close relationship to God. That's backsliding. Someone who is temporarily, for one reason or another, caught or ensnared in one sin or another, can live on without that daily search for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me summarize this search in four words. The first word is forgiveness. Searching for God's righteousness is searching for forgiveness. I see that my sin and rebellion have separated me from the face of God. And I long, could be the first time, could be by renewal, I long for that old relationship, that original relationship of righteousness, of forgiveness in the presence of God. Second word is power. When we search for righteousness, we want to be delivered from the power of sin, from the tyranny of sin, from the dominating manipulations of sin, from the god of this world that is blinding me to various things. I want to be delivered from the power that Paul speaks of in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thirdly, pollution. Pollution. I want to be delivered, when I search for righteousness, from the very desire for sin. From every stain of sin. From stains outside on the surface of my life, and from stains inside in the depths of my life. I want to be free from myself, from all the horrible manifestations of selfishness. I want to be emancipated from self-concern. And I want to be freed from every stain on the garment of Christ's righteousness. And the fourth word, I would say it this way, to be positively holy. Positively holy. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean to be Christ-like. You see, when I search for righteousness, I don't only want all sin to be taken off of my back and all sin to be purged out of my life and all sin to lose its control and power over me, but I want something to fill the vacuum, something to replace sin. I want a positive holiness, a Christ-like holiness. The search for righteousness is a search ultimately for conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So my supreme desire in life is to know God not only, but also to be in fellowship with Him, and in fellowship with Him to become more and more like Him. The more Christ-like, the more I desire to be, the more Christ-like. So this is an unending search. It's a paradoxical search. It satisfies the soul. When the soul finds its righteousness in Christ and its strength for holiness in Christ, that is very satisfying for the soul. And yet there's a hunger and a thirst for more. It's a beautiful, beautiful paradox, actually. The more I taste, the more I desire. There was an early church father by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. And he said it this way, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Well, now the beauty and the promise and the reward of such searchers is that the God who works the search within them will also fill them. For they shall be filled. Notice the certitude of this promise. It doesn't say, for maybe one day they shall be filled. It doesn't say, perhaps, if it may be according to the pleasure of God, one day they might be filled. It says, for they shall be filled. God can fill the hungry soul. God will fill the hungry soul. God promises to fill the hungry soul. How does God fill the hungry soul? How does those searchers find their reward? Well, the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them to them. That's, in one word, what their reward is, a gracious reward, what their filling is. They are filled with the things and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the best reward you can possibly imagine. Satisfied with Christ's humiliation, with His passive and His active obedience. Satisfied with His exaltation, seeing in all my poor prayers a way of escape to Him, the right hand of the Father, as my praying high priest, my thanking high priest, my interceding high priest. Satisfied with Him that He shall come again in the clouds in the day of days and take me to Himself to be with Him where He is. And I'm filled, you see, with His states. I can be filled with His offices. The Holy Spirit shows Him to me as the exquisite teacher who teaches me lessons that I could never teach myself. The exquisite King who guides me and rules my life and governs me. Oh, what a joy it is to be filled with the consciousness that I'm in the Lord's way and the Lord is guiding me in the way that He would have me to go. That fills the soul with joy and peace that passes all understanding. I can be filled with His natures. He's Almighty God, and yet Son of Man, transcendent, yet imminent. That's what satisfied the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens, hold fast your profession. The Almighty Son of God. God of God. Very God of very God. For He was not a high, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Son of Man. Near at hand. Understands our sufferings, understands our difficulties, understands our weaknesses, understands our weariness. What a beautiful, what a perfect high priest, what a perfect Savior. Son of God, Son of Man, Almighty to help me, near at hand to understand. When the soul is filled with the natures of Christ, that is exceedingly precious, congregation. The Holy Spirit fills us with the love of Christ. Oh, what a precious love that is. Sovereign love. Whoa, we heard of sovereign love this morning. Did that not reverberate in your breast? In your heart? What love. What one-sided love. Sovereign love. Desiring love. Doesn't it touch you when we have the Lord's Supper and we hear with one desire? I still desire to have this supper with you, poor sinner. Patient love. Oh, when we are filled with the patient love of Jesus, see His patience toward us, how it moves us, how it satisfies our soul, His persevering love, how He keeps on going with us despite what we are, His strengthening love, that we grow so weak in obedience, weak in all kinds of ways, and He strengthens us, and with His love He keeps us and He takes us by the hand. His infinite love, a love that will never dissipate, a love that will never fluctuate. Oh, that fills the hungry soul. His eternal love. There's an ocean of depth in His eternal love. Is there anything that can fill our soul more than that? That Jesus Christ has loved us with an everlasting love and will love us to all eternity and will never stop loving us. That fills the hungry soul. I am satisfied. I am filled with Christ's Lordship. When I see who I am, I'm so happy that He is Lord and not me. Satisfied. I'm filled with His governorship. I'm satisfied with Christ Himself in His own person. All these wonderful things He does are precious. But here's the climax, friends. He is altogether lovely. The person. You can't separate in the heart of a child of God the benefits of Christ from His person. We are satisfied, we are filled with nothing less than a personable person. It's not just what He's done, it's not the things He's accomplished only, but it's the whole package of who He is. Who He is. And you can't explain that. You can't explain that about someone you love either, can you? I said to my wife sometimes, I said, if I were to sit down at a computer and I were to list 100 qualities that I would look for in a woman to be my wife, and I were to make that whole list of them, spit them out of the computer and say, this is everything I'm looking for. Somehow, I can't explain how, but you are more than that. Because I can't describe your person, no matter how much I write, no matter how long a list I make. And far more, this is true of Christ, friends. His offices are precious. His natures are precious. He does everything we need to have done for us. He's altogether lovely in every kind of way, in His person, in His benefits. But there's something above and beyond it all, and that is the total package of who He is in Himself for a poor, needy sinner. And it is that that fills the hungry soul. And therefore, a child of God is someone who knows Christ and yet always wants to know Christ better. Someone who's filled with Christ and wants to be filled with Christ more. Someone who can say, by the grace of God, He is mine and I am His, but I want a greater consciousness of that mutual possession. And so this is a lifelong hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And a lifelong filling. And so when a child of God looks back on his life, when he looks back on the year, December 31, he looks back on the year. He says, what has this year been? Well, I've got sin here, I've got sin there, I've got sin over there. I've spoiled so many things. Yes. But what is valuable to me in this life? What is valuable to me in 2001, last year? Sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the things I know of Christ, the things I've received of Christ, the communion I've had with Christ, all the things and the person of Jesus Christ, that's what fills the hungry soul. Nothing else. Because nothing else is perfectly righteous. Nothing else will fill the hungry soul. Now, dear friends, I ask you in closing then this afternoon, do you know what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And do you know what it means to be filled with the joy of God's salvation in the person and the benefits of precious, glorious Emmanuel? Amen.